So today's sermon title is The Christian House Rules. And you can say it two ways. It can mean the rules of the Christian house, or basically you're saying the Christian house is just plain awesome. And when we get to the end of this, we're going to realize they're both true. Now, some of you may wonder how we got here and why I chose to stay in Colossians when we're getting so close to Christmas time. Well, I'm going to let you know. As you all know, I'm taking those courses through Moody. And one of my professors offered me a challenge. He asked me as a new pastor, have I ever taken on the challenge of preaching through an entire book in the Bible in order? And I thought about it and go, no, but that's a really good idea because obviously it's put together that way for a reason. And it just so happened I was in Colossians when he offered me that challenge. So that's how we got in the book of Colossians. Well, when I was going through, I forgot this section was in Colossians. When I said, oh yeah, I'm going to do that in Colossians, I forgot about this section. This section is one of the scariest things to most new preachers because it can be so controversial. It is so argued and debated. But I hope by the end of this, we'll all have a better understanding and we'll both realize how it truly speaks to the Christian household. So far in Paul's letter, it has taught us five things that God designed us for. In Colossians 3:5, it talks about how we are to obey him. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In Colossians 3:3, it tells us how we are to enjoy fellowship with him. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then it speaks to us as to how we're to represent him in this world in Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through him. But how are we supposed to represent him? Well, in 3:10, it gave us the answer to that. We're supposed to imitate him and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And finally, why are we doing all things? Well, 3:16 told us that. We're to glorify him. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now the big question is, how do we really apply this to our life? And how do we know we are applying this to our life? A lot of us want to say, oh yeah, I'm doing those five things. But the question is, are we truly doing those five things? Is it truly a part of our life? Well, this section points to the home. The reason for that is, home is where we are most ourselves. When we're out in public, sometimes we put on that persona, we put on our dress clothes. When we come to church, we're on our best behavior. When we're with our friends, we have that personality to fit that group. When we're home, we're just plain ourselves. That's where our true personality shines the strongest. So these begin in the home because faith changes individuals. And if faith is truly changing you, it's going to make changes in your home. In our nation today, there's something that is truly sorrowful and wrong. I did a little research. For the past several decades, single-parent family homes have been on the increase. The average child between the age of 5 and 16 spends an average of 6.5 hours a day in front of a screen. That's 45.5 hours per week. In 95, the average was 3 hours a day. That only added up to 21 hours a week. And what they're seeing on that screen is going to affect them. We've all heard the expression, garbage in, garbage out. What we're surrounding ourselves with, what we're basing, what we're taking in, what we're learning from, becomes a part of us. And we have to be careful with that. Annually, in our nation alone, there are 4 million child abuse cases. Those 4 million cases amount to around 7.2 million children. Child deaths related to abuse and neglect amount to 5 deaths a day just in America. It's 1,825 children dying from neglect and abuse a year just in our nation. Here's what is truly sad. We used to say America's the best. It's where everybody wanted to come to. Now the United States has one of the worst records among industrialized homes for child deaths related to abuse and neglect. Centuries ago, Confucius is quoted as saying, "The strength of a nation is derived from the integrity of its home." With these numbers, it's clear to see why we're seeing so much pain and so much sorrow in our nation today, why there's so much chaos, so much disorder. The heart of a problem is the problem of heart. The only thing that can adjust that is God and His Word. Colossians 3:18 to 4:1 gives us the rules for the Christian home, the rules that can change those numbers. But we have to truly understand them. We have to truly adopt them into our lives. But we have to understand the context. And we have to view them as a whole, not just a single verse. Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." It's one of the most overused and overquoted verses, and one of the most debated amongst all homes, in counseling, by counselors, pretty much everywhere. It has been misused and misquoted, and even misused in some of these abuse cases. So we're going to try and truly understand that. One of the questions that was always asked is, why does it start with the wives? Why are the women first? Well, it's easy. It has nothing to do with equality. Man and woman are created equal. Romans tells us that. The Bible never speaks against itself. In Colossians, women weren't viewed as equal. But in this verse, it's speaking to that equality. And all it's saying is, well, think of it from a military standpoint. In the military, you have privates, you have colonels. Is there any difference in their equality? No. The only difference is rank. All it's saying is there needs to be some type of order. If you take out the order and nobody has a headship, there is no leadership, you have pure chaos. What are we seeing in our world today? Pure chaos. Nobody wants to answer to anybody. No one wants to admit that there's somebody that they need to listen to. Nobody wants to admit that there's someone who's supposed to be responsible. See, here's where the women have the advantage. If they're doing what the husband says, the husband's the one that's responsible for any of the consequences. And remember, our God knows everything and is purely impartial. So whatever those consequences are, He's going to make sure the husband's answering for it if the wife went along with that. So women, you highly have the better ground here. It just doesn't seem that way and it's never quoted that way. The fact that wives are to submit to their husbands doesn't suggest that man is better. Doesn't suggest in any way inequality. All it means is that man has the responsibility of being the head in the home. He should still listen to everything the wife says. In fact, the Bible commands us to. It just means that he's to make a decision. Headship is not a dictatorship. It's a loving relationship. The only way you can truly lead is if you truly love. We are all here because Christ is our leader. He's the head of the church. We read His word because God's who we want to follow. God's supreme, God's in command. How does God lead us? Does he lead us by a dictatorship? You're doing this regardless. Does he lead us in love? Christ was born. We're celebrating Christmas soon. Why did he come to earth for us? He came here to lead us in salvation. If he did not come, if he did not die, if he did not rise again, after all that suffering for us, we wouldn't be saved. Was it better for him? Or was it better for us? That's how the relationship is to be. It's a loving leadership. All it means is wives have to resist one urge. They have to resist the urge to rule their husbands. In other words, when he's doing something stupid, let him finish it, and then you can tell him afterwards. But remember this. If you don't point him out to it afterwards, if you're not the reason for the consequence, God's going to handle that for you, and God will do something better than you can ever think of. He's got that sarcastic humor to him. He'll make sure the husband finds out what he did wrong, and it'll be in a way that the husband just can't even picture coming. Now, before all the wives in here get too mad at me, we're going to emphasize what is frequently left out when this verse is used. Husbands, love your wives. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's short. It's simple. God knew men need something short and simple. If you make it too long, we tend to quit following. But do you understand what this truly means? To understand that, we have to truly understand what love means. The problem in America and with the English language is love is so overused today. We don't understand what love means anymore because we use that word so much. We say we love our house. We love our car. We love our job. We love our friends. We love the wall. We love that color. We use it a lot. What we're using love as is really the word like. We like that. We don't love that. Jesus is the example of what love is. He didn't come to earth because he really loved the color of the room he was going to be born into. He came to earth because he really loved us. It's very important that we understand this. Jesus loved us as a savior. And that is how husbands are to love their wives. As a savior. He died for us. He served us. And he is head of us. What does that mean? What was his love for us? Did he come here and die for us because we were lovable? Because we deserved his love? We deserved him coming down and speaking to us? We deserved him coming down, showing us what to do? We deserved him coming and dying on the cross for us? We didn't deserve any of that. We still don't deserve any of that. He did not love us because we are lovable. He loved us so we could become lovable. Before God, we are all sinners. All sin is equal in God's eye because he is so pure, so holy. It didn't matter if you sinned once or a million times or more than that. A sinner is a sinner. That's the end. In God's eye, a sinner was not lovable. Jesus came down and died for us because God wanted to love us, even though we were unlovable. He came down and died for us so that we could be saved in him. Our sins could be washed away. And then we could change. We could become lovable. So it doesn't matter what your wife's doing. You are the lover. It doesn't matter if she's completely unlovable in that moment. You're still the lover. That's what his word is telling us here. In these two verses, it is laying a heavy burden on the husband. But that gets overlooked today. Everybody wants to misquote it. They want to use the verses to their own will or to use it to God's will. That's why he put the second line in. So how do you love your wife? Do you think of her before yourself? In every decision you make, who are you putting first? Who did Jesus put first when he made his decisions? Himself or us? We're to have that same loving relationship. Do you talk with her? When you come home from work, do you talk with her? Do you make time for her? Do you listen to her? And here's the big one. Here's the one that most often gets overlooked when people use this verse. Do you serve her? Jesus came down and served us. Jesus came down and washed the feet of his disciples. Do we have that type of relationship? Do we do anything similar to that with our wives today? When we come home, who do we want to be served? Are we putting ourselves first, or are we putting our wives first? Have we ever said, honey, let me draw you the bath. You look like you had a tough day today. Honey, let me take care of the meal today. Let me cook for you. She isn't going to care that you're a horrible cook. She isn't going to care that it's pretty much guaranteed you're going to burn something. She's just going to appreciate that you try. That's what we're to try and do. That's what the simple verse is speaking to. That's what it's commanding husbands to do. What it's asking is, do you go out of your way to make her feel special? And it's so easy to do. It could be as simple as, when you get up in the morning, slip a note under the pillow. So when she makes the bed in the morning, she lifts that pillow, she gets a little note. Who do you think thought about her? She's helping out in that house by making the bed, and yet there's a surprise waiting for her under that pillow. Do you still treat her like you did when you were dating? When you go to your car, do you open the door for her anymore? Do you open the door when you're walking into a restaurant for her anymore? Now here's where it gets bad. Do you do that for perfect strangers? Do you hold the door open for a stranger, but you didn't rush ahead for your wife? You were supposed to love her now. You weren't supposed to put on your best face when you were dating. You were supposed to marry her so you could date her. Now's the time when we're supposed to be doing everything that we were originally doing when we were dating. It wasn't just to get her to say okay. It was, now we're to love her. Now that we're in marriage, we're to truly love her. We're to go out of our way for her. Now I'm going to move on before these husbands get up and attack me. But I will point out one thing. Don't take this and assume you should be jealous of my wife. I will admit, I fail at this on a regular basis too. So wives, you have to understand, all husbands are human too. We will forget every now and then. You can put these verses under our pillows occasionally too. And then he goes on. In the next verse, we're still in the Christian household. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. A great deal is said today about children's rights. Here's some of the rights that get forgotten. Children should have the right to be born. We support the Bella Center here. We do the Life Chain once a year. What we're saying is children have rights. And their first right is they should be allowed to be born. But how about this? Let's go a step further. They should have the right to be born into a dedicated Christian home where they are raised and nurtured and admonished of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4 calls that out to us. They have the right to have godly parents who will teach them the word of God, who will discipline them in love. Love is the key word throughout all of these verses. Now, there are some people out there who had truly horrific lives. John H. Starkey was a violent British criminal. He murdered his own wife. He was later convicted of that crime and executed. The officials at that time asked General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, to carry out the funeral. Booth had a challenge. He was walking out to carry out a funeral of a hated man. Everyone who was there for that funeral was angry. He had to address that in a funeral. He changed their emotions, their feelings and their thoughts, with his very first words at that funeral. John H. Starkey never had a praying mother. He didn't know what that meant. He didn't know that love. He didn't realize what a loving relationship is to be. He didn't have a praying mother. How sad was that? Now, children have rights, but they also have responsibilities. It calls out, they are to obey in all things and not simply those that please them. Every time this verse is used or talked about, people tend to ask, well, what if the parents ask them to do something that isn't right? They ask them to do something that's wrong. Well, we go back to the title for these verses, Rules for the Christian Household. If they are submitted to the Lord and devoted to one another, they are never going to ask their child to do something that is wrong. So that's why we have to remember, these rules apply to a Christian household, a house where God is first, the word is read, you love each other, you're devoted to each other, you pray for each other. If you're doing all of those, and you're truly doing them, you truly believe them, you're never going to ask that child to do something that's wrong. But why is this important? Why does God call it out? Why does he say, children obeying will please the Lord? There's something in that obedience that teaches them. And it's an area that is missing today. Children learn to obey authority by first learning to obey their parents. In general, children out there that we see causing issues, causing problems, they don't really create the problems. If you do a root cause analysis of why there's so many children misbehaving today, causing issues, the children are not the problem. They just reveal what the problem is. The family that lives in love and truth, reads the Bible, prays together, will have an easier time discovering God's will and pleasing the Lord. Parents must make it as easy as possible for the children to obey, because if the children don't learn to obey, the children will never learn to obey authority. They won't learn to listen to the police. They won't learn to follow the rules. They won't learn to listen to their bosses at work. They won't learn how to hold a job, because they'll believe what they believe and what they want to do is all they should do, because they never had to learn that occasionally you got to listen to somebody else. Occasionally you can't put yourself first, and occasionally you have to work for somebody. That if you want to get the benefit, first you have to do the task. It all comes back to this. To the relationship between the children and the parents. Now verse 21 talks about how parents must make it as easy as possible for the children to obey. It tells us not to provoke our children. That is a command issued from God to parents. Do not provoke your children. So how do parents do this the most often? I'll admit, this is a hard one to overcome. We do this on a regular basis. How often do we say no without actually listening to anything the child said? They start asking, we're busy with something else, and we're already thinking no. We never really heard any of the words coming out of that child's mouth. We're provoking our children. How else do we do it? By frequently changing our minds, not giving them that constant basis. Something might be right one day and wrong the next. We're provoking that child. How are they going to learn to obey if one day you say you can't do this and the next day you're saying, I'll go ahead and do that? They're going to learn that maybe they just need to push a little longer and then they'll get their way. Not the importance of that obedience. We need to encourage our children, not discourage them. And how do we do this the best? We make time for them. Doesn't matter how busy we get. We have to make that time for them. And we do this by fully being with them when we are with them. Now, as you all know, I have a full-time secular job. I am a full-time pastor. I am going to a master's program. It eats up a lot of my time. This is one of the hardest challenges I have to face. It's this between my wife and my child, and it scared me the most when I decided to go forward with this, when I truly believed this was what God was calling me to do. But that right there, being fully with them, is what is important. It doesn't matter if you spend all day with a child. If that entire day you're with the child, you're on your phone, you're talking to other people, you're watching TV, you're watching a movie, you're answering emails for work. If you are not with them in heart and mind and spirit, physically being there doesn't matter. A child would rather have a few minutes with you, fully being attentive to them, knowing that when they came and wanted to show you something, you actually looked at it. You actually listened to what they were saying. That's going to mean more to them than hours of time where you just ignore them but are physically there. If you're not mentally there, you're not really there. And the children know that. And we have to acknowledge that. It's not easy being a child today. I know, as a child, I've always heard those stories. You have it so easy today. You don't know what true trouble is. When I had to go to school, I had to walk 2 miles both ways uphill in the snow. I had to walk uphill there. I had to walk uphill home, and there's 2 feet of snow on the ground. You got to ride to school. You don't know what it is to go through trouble. Well, the fact is, we're the ones who don't understand. Well, it might not seem like a big deal to them because we're worried about bills. We're worried about time. We're worried about things breaking and being repaired. That what their problem is an enormous problem to them. If it wasn't an enormous problem, they wouldn't care. They don't come to you when there's nothing. They come to you because they're worried. How would you like it if you went to somebody for advice and they go, you don't know what a bill is until you have to pay $500,000 a year for your car? Would you appreciate that response? Or would you start thinking, no, you just don't understand what it means to be someone who can't afford to have a $500,000 a year car? It's the same response we're giving our children. Home ought to be the happiest and best place in the entire world. Why is that? Because discouraged children are nothing but prey for Satan in this world. If they don't get that ego boost from home, from their parents, then they're going to find it elsewhere. Elsewhere, it's not going to be under the Christian fellowship, the Christian leadership. The world will come into play. That's when they start hanging out with those friends that are a little on the sketchy side. Why? Because they're getting that ego boost from them, and they couldn't get it from you. The other thing we have to avoid, and this speaks to the husbands and wives again, the fathers and mothers, we have to avoid ever using them in our fights. Don't know that the husband doesn't like this, your dad won't like this, so now I'm going to prove it, and vice versa. Why? Because the children are very intelligent. We don't give them enough credit. They're going to realize that if mommy and daddy are arguing about this and I go to daddy on this one or I go to mommy on this one, they're going to say yes today just because they want to annoy the other one. Children are very smart. They'll learn to manipulate easily. So what should a child find in a Christian home? What should they find to escape the world? They should find refuge from battles. They should find a source of strength to fight their battles. They should find a source of strength to carry their burdens in life. They should find a loving heart, a watching eye, a listening ear, and a helping hand, no matter what they're coming forth with. In a Christian home, it is only natural for the child to trust Christ and want to live for him. Why? Because Christ is going to be an everyday occurrence. In a Christian home, we're going to live in the Word. We're going to live with God. We're going to take time to love each other. We're going to take time to be devoted to each other. We're going to take time to devote ourselves to God. We're going to make that Word part of our daily routine. Prayer, a part of our daily routine. if we don't have two little white circles by our children's beds because we're praying with them every night, we need to rethink what our priorities are. How are we trying to lead them? We can't just say showing up at church is going to get them the word. We have to demonstrate it, because they're going to look at how we live, and that's what they're going to imitate. Not what we tell them to do, but what we do. Then we go on to verse 22. Now, 22 is frequently said, it doesn't apply anymore. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. I'm not a slave, I don't have to listen to that one. Well, no, we have to apply it to today's culture. In the culture when this was written, slavery was normal. In fact, people would sell themselves into slavery to be able to afford to live. They would agree to work for so many years with a master. We do the same thing, just we give a two-week notice now instead of saying, I'm going to agree to sign up for this many years in advance. If we want to live, we work. The places we work at, well, they're our masters, just instead of saying master, we call them a manager. We call them the owner. What it's saying is, when we're working for somebody, we need to serve them in everything. That whole eye service, what it's saying is, we don't just want to do a good enough job that it looks like we're doing a good job. We want to make sure we're working so hard we are truly doing a good job. In everything we do, we're supposed to do it, not to please others, but to please the Lord. Verse 23 even calls it out more of how we can't avoid this. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So, those of you who are going, well, I don't have to follow that one, I'm retired now. They left out master on this one. They left out bondservant in this verse. They said, whatever you do, doesn't matter if you're doing it for somebody else. Doesn't matter if it's simply you're going to go shovel the driveway. If it's simply you got to call somebody up, you're going to go visit somebody. Anything you do, putting gas in the car, putting gas in somebody else's car, just opening the door for somebody. You're to do it as for the Lord and not men. Whatever you do in life, do as if God is commanding you to do it, not because somebody else asked you to. Whatever service you are performing for God, not for man. For it is all done for the Lord. Then we have verses 24 and 25. This lets us know a little more. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Know that God knows everything you do and whether you did it, good or bad. Doesn't matter what anybody around you thinks you did. God knows what you truly did and what you were truly able to do. If you were able to do something and you refused to, if you were able to do something really well, and you just did it a little bit, you got enough to get it done, but you didn't do a good job like you're able to. God's going to address that without partiality. God allows no good or bad deed to go without consequences. Just we don't always realize when those consequences are going to come. If we're not praised for it on earth, we'll be praised for it in heaven. God makes us accept those consequences regardless, good or bad. But knowing that, I'd rather have the good. Then we have our final verse, Colossians 4:1. God made sure you didn't forget to talk to the managers. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. If you're the boss, remember to be just and fair, for we are all servants to our master in heaven. Non-Christian managers, people who don't believe in God, here's what they don't realize. They're still a bondservant to God. Whether we admit it or not, our Master is in heaven. We have to remember that. And that's the very same reason we should be spreading the word. And the best way we can do it is through love. Now, if you've noticed, there's a pattern throughout the Bible. Masters were addressed last. Parents were addressed last. Husbands were addressed last. He always addressed the private before the carnal. There's a very good reason for this. It has nothing to do with neediness. So husbands, you can't point that one out. What it has to do with is the fact that none of us are truly a master. We're all the bondservants. The entire Bible is written to the bondservant because God is master of all. Jesus came here so we can have that relationship with him. We have the miracle of his birth today so we can truly have a relationship with him, so we can be spirit-filled, so God's word can speak to us. That's why there's this order. And that's why we can't use a verse without understanding the context that verse is placed in. And it's just sad today when people try and use God's word for their purposes instead of his. And I guarantee you, God will ensure that they answer for that, either in this life or the next. So we should always be sure to pray for them. And if your manager or boss isn't a Christian, you should still serve him, because maybe through how you do your work, that'll be your testimony. That might bring him to the Lord to realize you're going a step above everybody else that he hangs out with there because of your service. And if your boss is a Christian, just because your brother's in Christ doesn't mean you should try and take advantage of him. These are the Christian house rules. And these are the very reasons the Christian house is awesome. Very reasons why children will love to be at home. The very reason that we will all call it a home instead of a house. All this says Jesus Christ is to be preeminent in our lives. If he is, then we will love each other, we will submit to each other, we will obey and treat one another fairly. The fullness of Spirit and God's word is needed in our homes today. It is the only thing that can go after those numbers I started with, those numbers that just bring tears to your eyes and stop the chaos to the world today. The home is a key to revival. We are the key to revival and how we build that relationship in our home. Our life inside our home is where our true faith shines. The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And only God's Spirit and Word can change and control the heart. We're not capable on our own. The entire Bible speaks to that. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of Christ. We thank you that you sent him down here to save us, that you loved us when we were unlovable, and that you speak to us through your word, through the Bible, to let us know how we can make a difference, how we can let your light shine, how to understand your will, how to move in your will, how to serve you. We thank you that Jesus led us and showed us how to love others, how to truly love our neighbor, how to love the unlovable. We rejoice in this time and we sing songs of praise. We pray that we will rejoice throughout the year and sing those praises throughout the year. That our actions, our service, our entire life will speak to your glory, and we always give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, can people who live with you today, people who live in your home, people who enter your home, and especially this time of year when we have so many family members coming to our homes, can they truly tell that you are spirit-filled? That's how to know how far in that journey you are in faith. How to know how many steps you've taken and whether or not you're truly allowing God's word to speak to you. So think about that throughout these holidays. Can the people you're with truly detect that there's a difference in you than the rest of the world? Jay, would you like to come lead us in our last song?